Okay, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever watched the movie The Sound of Music? Have you ever watched The Sound of Music? Well, Linda and I, this last week, we got our Sound of Music DVD out. We watched it again. And there is a song that Maria, the main character in Sound of Music, sings. And the words of it go like this: let us start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. When you're learning to read, you start with A, B, C. When you're learning to sing, you start with A. You did watch it. And it's a good thing, very good thing, to start in the beginning. Let's start in the beginning. Very good place to start. So this morning, we are going to start a new series. I want you to take your Bibles. You might as well open them up to Genesis chapter 1, because we're going to be looking at least the opening chapters of Genesis. And the theme of the book of Genesis is, it's a book of beginnings. Genesis is a book of beginnings. In fact, the very first word in the original Hebrew, Bereshith, means in the beginning. So this series that we're going to be sharing with you, myself and the other pastors, I've entitled The Beginnings. Our English title, Genesis, means origins or beginnings. And in this book, we have the reliable account of the origin of the basic entities of the universe and of life. We find the beginnings in this book, the origins of the universe, of life, of man, of marriage, of evil, of family. We find the beginnings of nations. We find the beginning of languages. We find the beginnings of actually the people of God are all found, and other things, the beginnings of all else found here in the book of Genesis. Very important book. Without this book, the rest of the Bible would not make any sense. This is a very important book of the Bible. Henry Morris, in his commentary, The Genesis Record, says, quote, "The book of Genesis is probably the most important book ever written." Ken Ham, are you familiar with Ken Ham? You know who Ken Ham is? He is the CEO and founder of Answers in Genesis. He is the man who is behind the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter down in Kentucky. How many have been to those? Raise your hand. A number. If you haven't been there, it is really worth the trip down to see those. Amazing. Ken Ham, speaking of the book of Genesis, says this: every single biblical doctrine of theology, directly or indirectly, ultimately has its basis in the book of Genesis. I thought about that. You know what? I think he's right. So no wonder this book is the most attacked, maligned, mocked, ridiculed book of the Bible. Did you know that? Satan hates this book. And there's a reason for that. This book is the book we're going to look into over, Lord willing, if he allows us that privilege and he tarries, we're going to look into this book over the next several months. But before we start, I want to share with you how we are going to approach this book. Because there's different ways people approach the book of Genesis. I read Francis Schaeffer. I began to read his commentary, which is entitled Genesis in Space and Time. And Francis Schaeffer says there's four general ways that people approach the book of Genesis. Let me share those with you. First of all, number one, some approach it as a myth. a legend, poetry, or just fairy tales. Come on. You are not telling me that there was a literal Adam and Eve. Come on. A talking snake? No, a man built a big boat and put all these animals on? That's what we tell our children. That's just a fairy tale, some say. Some approach the book of Genesis like that. A second way, according to Francis Schaeffer, that people approach this book, some think it is a pre-scientific version of creation, that no one who today respects science and modern scholarship can accept. They say, come on. You are not telling me that God created all things in six literal 24-hour days, are you? We know today through science. I mean, we're more sophisticated than that. Come on, you Christians. We know through science that all things evolved over billions of years. We know that the universe is billions of years old and that evolution, it's not a theory, it's true. That's what's taught in our schoolrooms across this country and in our colleges across this country. That's how some people, anyone with half a brain knows that Genesis 1 is not following, is unscientific and untrue. That's how some approach this book. There's a third way, and that is Genesis is to be understood as allegory or typological, not literal. This is what is called the neo-orthodox view of Genesis and really of the Bible. And what they teach is that Genesis, it has spiritual value. It has theological value. But it's not to be taken literally or historically as truth. That many churches actually teach that view. There's no literal meaning of the book of Genesis, but there's some spiritual truth in it. And then there's a fourth way of approaching this text. And I want to just put this out there. This is the way this pastor and our pastors are going to approach the book of Genesis. And that is the text of Genesis, what it records is historical, it is true, it is rooted in space and time. Therefore, thus Francis Schaeffer's title of his commentary, Genesis in Space and Time. In fact, folks, listen, there was only one person present, one eyewitness when it all began. Who was that? God. And God communicated to a man named Moses what happened in creation and their following. And what he shared with Moses is literally and historically true. It's literally and historically true. He revealed to his servant Moses literally what took place. Now let me say something, again, kind of a disclaimer. I'm not a scientist. My undergraduate degree is in mechanical engineering. I've taken a lot of science, but I am not a scientist. I'm not going to take modern science and try to shoehorn it into the text. I'm not going to take modern science and say, how can I get it into Genesis 1? That's what a lot of people do, folks. They start with the science textbook. And they say, okay, now through this lens, let's look at this text. I'm not going to do that because I think that's a faulty approach. And I want to tell you why I think it's a faulty approach. The understanding, the scientific understanding and scientific what people think are truths change all the time. The science that I learned in all my science courses back in the day, 50 years ago, and it was 50 years ago, now today, most of it is outdated. Did you know that? And a lot of it is laughable. Science, quote, things, truths that they think are true, change all the time. The Word of God doesn't change. God's Word doesn't change. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart unto all generations. And how we need to approach the Bible. We need to approach truth. Whether it's scientific truth, whether it's in any of the disciplines, psychiatry or sociology or anthropology, we need to take the Bible and see what it says, and then through the lens of Scripture, look at all these disciplines. That's the way you find truth. And let me say, I'm not against science. I am not. Because there's a lot of truth in science. There is. And where science lines up with the Bible, it's true. And where it does not line up with the Bible, it's not true. It is false. So, let's pray. Lord, as we go into this study and over the next 3-4 weeks, Genesis 1. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your book, the Bible. And Lord, help us to see truth. Lord, we need the truth. And we need your word. So Lord, would you speak to us today? And this is so important because it has so great of implications for life today. So I just pray that you would speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 We're going to start at the very beginning. Genesis 1:1. You know it, right? Say it with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was Christmas Eve. 1968, and the Apollo 8 flight was in process. I just saw this on the American Experience on television. It was about a week and a half ago. My wife and I were watching that, and it showed all the Apollo flights. But it was the Apollo 8 flight. Yeah, I think that was the first flight where men left the Earth's atmosphere, and they went to the moon. You remember that? Some of you remember that. And they went around the dark side of the moon. And when they came out the other side, you know what they saw? They saw the Earth set. You know, we talk about the sunset. They saw the Earth set with its beautiful blue hues, and they saw the Earth come up. And guess what they did? Guess what? You know, they didn't quote Einstein. They didn't quote Shakespeare. They didn't quote Darwin. You know what they quoted that billions of people heard? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That were the only words that they could find when they saw that earth come up in that window. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. We want to start today, first of all, with an exposition of Genesis 1:1. Again, very important text. Ray Pritchard, a famous preacher in the Chicago area, said this is the most important verse in the Bible. Most important verse. And what I want to do is just unpack it. Like phrase by phrase, word by word. What do we have here? First of all, it says, in the beginning. Bereshith. Hebrew, Bereshith. Significant. What's the significance of that? The universe had a beginning. In the beginning. The universe had a beginning. That's important because the universe is not eternal. It's not eternal. It had a beginning. Now, there have been many who have tried to prove that the universe was eternal, that matter is eternal. And they've tried and tried to prove that. Why have they tried to prove this? That matter is eternal. Because if you can prove that, then you don't need God. Then you don't need God. So they've tried to do that. Carl Sagan. Do you remember Carl Sagan? American atheistic astronomer, cosmologist. He used to have a program on, I believe it was called the Cosmos. And at the beginning of that program, every time at the beginning, he would say these words, the cosmos is, always was, the cosmos is all there is, or was, or ever will be. He said, we don't need God. We have an eternal universe. It was in 1916 that Albert Einstein, he didn't like where his calculations were leading him. If his theory of general relativity was true, it meant that the universe had a beginning. He said later, it was so irritating what I came up with. You see, he wanted to prove that the universe was eternal. And what his calculations were revealing was a definite beginning of time, of matter, and all space. And this flew in the face of his belief that the universe was static and eternal. He said, it's just so irritating, you know, when you come up with something like this. He wanted to prove the universe was self-existent, not reliant on any outside cause, but the universe appeared to be one giant effect, he said. And basically what that means is where there's an effect, the law of causality says where there's an effect, there's got to be an equal or greater cause. And he said, the whole universe is an effect. And in 1929, he said, you know what? I want to know what the cause is. In fact, listen to his words. Listen to his words. This is his literal words. He said he wanted, quote, to know how God created the world. The universe had a beginning. And that's significant, folks, because it's one great effect. And where you have an effect, you've got to have a cause. In the beginning, God. Isn't that neat? Note, the Bible doesn't start out with an apologetic or an argument on the existence of God. Let me share with you the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the epistemological argument, the moral argument for God. Let me share an argument. Let me prove to you God in the beginning, God. That's a declaration. That's not a question. Was God there? It's a declaration. The Bible starts out with that. God was in the beginning, and God was before the beginning, because God had no beginning. Folks, this is amazing. Was God before the beginning? Yeah, he was. You remember what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in the New Testament, John 17:5? Father, glorify me with the glory that I shared with you before the world was. You see, God was in the beginning, but he was before the beginning because he has no beginning. That's the God. And the word for God is Elohim. Elohim. That's interesting, you know, because that word is plural. Did you know that? The word El in the Hebrew is God. Elohim is really plural. It's sometimes used in the Bible to describe false gods, little g. But Elohim is not translated here, gods. The Bible's clear. There's only one God, folks. It's only one God. You put this verse down if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 6:4. It's the Shema. It's the verse that's quoted at every synagogue service at the beginning of the service. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. One. Echad. Transliterated E-C-H-O-D. Echad. You know what that word is? Plurality and unity. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24 when it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become ikat, one flesh. It's a plurality and unity. It talks about a cluster, one cluster of grapes. It's a plurality and unity. And God is one. But here this word is a plurality in unity. Morris states, Elohim is a plural name with a singular meaning. It is a uniplural noun, thereby suggesting a uniplurality of the Godhead. You know, and you can't read these words in the beginning without thinking of another verse, can you? Think of another verse in the New Testament, John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God, and he was one with the Lord. And all things, it says, that have come into being, came into being through him. And nothing that exists came into being apart from him. You see, in this word, we have the Trinity. We have the Father. We have the Son. And in verse 2, it mentions the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? The Spirit moved upon the waters. Folks, the God of the Bible, the Trinity, was involved in creation. In creation. Elohim is encompassing the Trinity. We see that at the end of this chapter when he says, let us create man in our own image and in our likeness. That's the Trinity. Over in chapter 3, he says, man has now become like one of us. God, the Trinity, is involved in creation. In the beginning, God created, bara. This verb is, in this form, is only used of God. Only God can bara. He can call into existence that which does not exist. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God created all there is in the universe out of nothing. It's called creatio ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. Only God can do that. Man can fashion and form existing material into something new, but only God can create out of nothing. Only God can do that. And he did it by fiat. He did it by his spoken word. Listen to Psalm 33, 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's also repeated in Psalm 102, 25, Psalm 90, verse 2, Psalm 148, verse 5, and 2 Peter 3, 5. God spoke, and it was. And we're going to talk more about this next week when we talk about the days of creation. God created everything in the universe out of nothing and by his spoken word. And he created the heavens and the earth. What's the universe composed of? Now, I'm going to tell you what it's composed of. I know this is true because I got it online. I looked it up. I don't know if it's Wikipedia, WikiLeaks, or I don't know. Whatever it is. I read there, the universe is everything. It includes all space and all the matter and energy that space contains. It even includes time itself. And of course, it includes you. The universe, all that everything is made of, time, space, matter, energy. In the beginning, time. God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. And possibly that is included in their energy, some think. But if not, the second verse says, the Spirit hovered over the waters. Some describe that as a mother hen kind of hovering over her chicks. But you know what the word means? It means to vibrate. And there you have energy. And there you have life through the Spirit of God. So God created space, time, matter, and energy. He created everything in the universe. He created out of nothing. And he created by fiat, by his spoken word. That's our God. Now, conclusion. Not of the sermon, just at this point. Boy, some of you are, wow, that's a short sermon. No. Yeah, I'm trying to cut down, but man, there's so much to say in these 10 words in the Bible. But you know the most prevalent view today, scientific view, of the origins of the universe, you know what it is. You've heard it. The Big Bang Theory. Do you know what that theory says? Let me tell you what it says. Somewhere in the distant past, everything that is time, space, matter, and energy, everything in the universe exploded into being out of nothing. That's what that theory says. They say, we know what happened. We just don't know why it happened or what caused it to happen. But we know what happened. Somewhere in the distant past, everything exploded into being out of nothing. You know what? I believe in the Big Bang Theory. Because in the past, we'll go into the distant future, or distant past. I'm not agreeing with that, but in the past, everything, God spoke, and bang, everything exists. Everything exists. God spoke, and bang, exploded into being. Now let me, this is neat. The founder of the NASA Goddard Institute of Space Studies, a man by the name of Robert Jastrow, has stated, if you want the best description of what happened in the Big Bang, read Genesis 1. And somebody says, well, yeah, he's a Christian, though. He's not. He's not a Christian. He describes himself as an agnostic. And he says, but if you want to know what happened at creation, read Genesis 1. That's good science. I like that. And in his book, listen, God and the Astronomers, he states, listen to this, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance, and he's about to conquer the highest peak. He pulls himself over the final rock, and he is greeted by a band of theologians that have been there for centuries. Wow! In the beginning, God, the triune God of the Bible, Bara, created all things out of nothing by fiat. All time, all space, all matter, all energy, God did it. That's what Scripture says. That's what I believe. Now, point number two. That was the exposition of Genesis 1. Now I'd like to share with the demolition of Genesis 1:1. You say, demolition? What do you mean demolition? Well, if you believe this verse is true, and it is, it demolishes certain theories and beliefs that men today tenaciously hold on to. And I'm going to just really go into five, but then I'll mention several others at the end. But what does this destroy? If you believe Genesis 1:1, it destroys, number one, atheism. Atheism. Atheism, belief there is no God. Scripture says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And you know what? Let me just say this again. Every atheist knows there's a God. Do you know that? Every atheist knows there's a God. It says in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, listen, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For that which is known of God, listen, is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, did you hear that? They knew God. They knew God. They did not honor him as God nor give thanks. And their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for that of the of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed creatures, and of crawling creatures. You see, they know. But they suppress the truth. Not in intelligence, in unrighteousness. It's a moral thing. So they know there's a God. The question for the atheists we need to ask, ask them, if there is no God, why is there something rather than nothing at all? That's a good question. They know. They suppress the truth. And the scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If Genesis 1:1 is true, it destroys atheism. Secondly, it destroys materialism. Materialism. The universe is not eternal. It had a beginning. Again, some would choose to believe that the universe is eternal. I mean, there's only two options, right? Either the universe is eternal or there's somebody behind the universe that's eternal. But some would say, yes, the universe is eternal. And they're materialists. But again, they're going against science today that says the universe had a beginning. Scripture says that the universe had a beginning, that there is an eternal creator behind the universe. And so if you believe Genesis 1:1, that destroys materialism. Thirdly, it destroys humanism. Humanism. The Bible doesn't begin, "In the beginning, man." It says, "In the beginning, God." God. Man, listen, is not the center. God is the center. God is the creator. We're the creatures. The universe does not revolve, and I don't want to ruin anybody's day, but the universe doesn't revolve around you or me. It revolves around him. Humanism says matter is eternal. There is no God. There is no afterlife. Carl Sagan, again, he said, when you die, you become star stuff, whatever that is. But there's no afterlife. Humanism says man is the center. But humanism is wrong. God is the center. I loved Pastor Tyree's sermon. I don't know where he is. There he is. Last week. You remember the point he made? When he talked about being a disciple, he said, our love for God has to be greater than our love for our family. You remember when he said that? Our love for God has to be greater than, in fact, the most loving thing to do, he said, was to love God. Do you know why? And I'm going to just expand, brother, just expand a little bit. Because if you put your kids before the Lord, you know what you're teaching them? They're the center. They're the center. It all revolves around them. And you know what? It doesn't. It revolves around God. And so when you love God, you are teaching your child, you are teaching other people that God is the center and not man. And that's so important. And by the way, when you love God, he gives you a greater capacity to love your family. So I appreciated that, brother. Praise God. It destroys humanism. Fourthly, it destroys pantheism. Pantheism. That's the teaching that God is one with creation and you can worship a tree or a rock or worship the environment. There's a lot of people who worship the environment today. You know that? They worship the environment. And they say if you worship that, you can be worshiping God. That goes right along with Eastern teaching that God is one with creation, but the Bible teaches that God is separate from his creation, above his creation, and sovereign over all of his creation. That there is not one maverick molecule in all of the universe that God is not sovereign over. He is not one with matter. He existed before creation and the universe, and we are not to worship the material creation but the creator. It destroys pantheism. It destroys evolutionism or naturalism. Number five, the thoughts that we evolved from primordial ooze, natural selection, mutations, and billions of years of time and chance. As Dawkins stated in his book, The God Delusion, it just took a little bit of luck to get things started. Boy, is that scientific, isn't it? Just a little bit of luck to get things started, and then natural selection took over, and now we have everything you see around us today. That's real science. A little bit of luck. It says that, I think, three times in that book. I read the book. The naturalist or the evolutionist, you know what they say? Nobody times nothing equals everything. Now, I want to go back and quote my theologian, again, Maria from The Sound of Music. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. She's smarter than that. Nothing times nobody equals everything. That, I'll tell you, it takes a lot of faith to be an atheist. Too much faith for me. I could never be an atheist. It takes too much faith to be an atheist. It is a religion, by the way. And it's there to put God out of the picture. But if you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that is true, it destroys atheism, materialism, humanism, pantheism, and I thought of several others. Nihilism. Nihilism says there's no meaning in life. Oh, there is. We're going to see this in the coming weeks. There's so much meaning because we have a God who created all things. Also, polytheism. It destroys that too. The worship of many gods. There's one God. All these things are destroyed when you believe Genesis 1:1. All these isms become wasms if you believe Genesis 1:1. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the what? Destruction or pulling down of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I'll tell you what, we need to use the Word of God to pull down strongholds. These are strongholds today. These are people believe this stuff. And the Bible says no. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This has tremendous implications. Tremendous applications for our lives. And I want to go now to the third point, the application of Genesis 1:1. And we're going to see so much more as we go on in this chapter. But number one, God, Genesis 1:1, God is the all-powerful creator. Nothing is too difficult for him. Praise God. Jeremiah 32:17. Great verse to memorize. Jeremiah looks up and he says, ah, behold, Lord God, thou hast created the heavens and the earth by thy great power, by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Wow. And we think, boy, could God help me with my little problem? You have a problem? You have struggles? You need wisdom. You need strength. Nothing's too difficult for the Lord. Amen. Trust in God. Yes. Call on God. Yes. Come today. Come today. Just after the service. Come. Call on Him. Ask Him to help you. Yes. Nothing's too difficult for Him. Yes. Another application right there. You know what? If Genesis 1:1 is true, it's nothing to believe all the miracles of the Bible. Right? I mean, if God can call into existence everything in the whole universe out of nothing by a word. I mean, no miracle. Could he create a fish large enough to swallow Jonah and spit him out in 3 days? Come on. Well, he couldn't walk on water, could he? He made the water. You know? I mean, there's nothing. And somebody says, well, I have problems with a miracle in the Bible. You know what? Your God's too small. Your God's too small. You need to get back to the Elohim, the God of Genesis 1:1. Because nothing is too difficult. No miracle is too great for the Lord to pull off. He can do it. And then I think of the power. No person is beyond the power of God to save. Do Do you remember the account in the New Testament where that rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus went on, "And why do you call me good? Do you realize I'm God? Only God's good. Do you realize that? You know the commandments." And he gave him the commandments. He said, "Well, Lord, I've kept those commandments from my youth up. What do I still lack?" And you know, Jesus is the one who can see into heart. And he saw that that guy had a problem with covetousness. And he said, "Well, just one thing. Just sell everything you have and come and follow me, and you will have riches in heaven." Now, I don't think he says that to everybody when he gets saved. But he saw that that was a problem in the rich man's life. He saw that was would stand between him and the Lord. And the rich man hung his head and walked away, lost. And Jesus said these words, "Oh, it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven." And the people around him said, well, then who can be saved? What did Jesus say? "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." That's Elohim. That's the one who can save any soul. Any soul that'll come to him. So you've been praying for somebody and praying for them and praying for them. You say, "I don't know if they'll ever come." Trust God. He wants them to come to Jesus, to come to himself more than you want them. So keep praying. Don't give up. If you're here today, maybe you said, "I don't know if God could save me. You don't know what I've done." I don't care what you've done. The grace of God can save anyone who comes to the Lord. God is all powerful. There's nothing too difficult for him. Number two, this verse, Genesis 1:1, should humble us, and we should fear and reverence God. Hear me now. Psalm 8, the psalmist David looked up to the stars and he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take note of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What are we, Lord?" You know what, folks? I'll tell you what we are. We're specks of dust on a speck of dust in space. Remember Pastor Jeremy's sermon? Animated dust. Now we have value, and we're going to find out about that in a couple weeks. But we're dust. We are creatures. And as we think on who God is, what he has done in creation, that should humble us. Psalm 33, 6 through 8 says, David again says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the seas together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth," listen, "let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." It's been noted that probably one of the greatest problems in the church today, the 21st century church, is we've lost the fear of God. We've lost the awe of who he is. We've failed to stand in awe of the Lord. My prayer today is, man, we would catch a vision of this awesome, all-powerful, all-wise, omnipotent God. And the Holy Spirit would help us to know the fear of the Lord once again. Well, God's all-powerful and nothing's too difficult. And as we know Him and think on Him and think on creation, it humbles us, and we should fear and reverence God. And it reminds us, listen, that God is the center. And we should worship Him. Worship Him. You all know probably Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Did you get that? We have been created for His pleasure. He's not created for our pleasure. We are created for His pleasure. We're not the center. He is the center. And therefore, we need to worship Him. You said, well, Pastor, I come every Sunday morning. Or I'm here. Why are you preaching to me? I'm here to worship God. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. This is corporate worship. I love it. But worship doesn't stop when we walk out the door. You know, some people think, well, I go to church on Sunday, now I can go live my life the way I want to live my life. You're created for the pleasure of God. And worship is not Sunday morning at 10:30 to 12. Worship is 24/7. Worship is when you go home today and you honor Him in your home. Worship is when you get up on Monday morning and go to the office and you serve the Lord and you worship and honor Him. That's why we were made. That's what the confession says, right? We were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Francis Schaeffer puts it this way: if we are fully scriptural, we do not praise God, praise Him first because He saved us, but first because He is there and has always been there. And we praise Him because He willed all other things, including man, into existence. We are to worship God. Our life is to bring glory to Him every day of the week. What a great God we have. And it's the God of Genesis 1:1. Would you say those words with me again? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Lord, if we truly understand those words and the implication, I think it would change our lives, Lord. It would change how we live throughout the week. Lord, I pray, again, bring these home to me, to us. Help us to be humble before You. Help us to reverence You. Help us to be in awe of You. Help us to trust You because nothing's too difficult for You. And may our lives be a continual worship, giving You praise, glory, honor, and power. For You created us, Lord, for that purpose. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.